Verse 1, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out in his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in the midst and the oppressed within her, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs of a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out to dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal. Multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So 2 or 3 cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locusts devoured them, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. We come to Amos chapter 3. We come to this message, 2 charges against Israel. The moment you hear of charges, you know that Israel has gone astray. Israel has done wrong. Israel had sinned against God. In the previous messages, we have already seen what has been called the spiral of judgment. We have said that if you imagine the map of the Mediterranean area with Israel in the center, then you can imagine that towards your right will be the Mediterranean Sea. And by the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, in the north was Phoenicia with Tyre as the capital. Then in the south was Philistia with a number of important cities, including Ashdod. So that is Israel, and towards your right. And Israel towards your left would be two nations. One was Moab in the north, or Ammon in the north, and Moab in the south. Then further south would be Edom, and in the north was Syria. So in that way, you can picture roughly in your mind the location. And for just general interest, Edom is no more in existence, and so is Moab and Ammon. All these nations have lost their identity, they intermarry with the surrounding nations, and today they are part of Jordan. And Phoenicia is today Lebanon, and Philistia is no more a country of its own. Israel had taken over, and the Philistines are fighting for land of their own when they have taken over Israel in times past. So we know now roughly the geographical location. And Amos was living in the southern state of Judah. We know that the nation of Israel split into two after the reign of King Solomon. 10 tribes were in the north. They continued to call themselves Israel. But occasionally the word Israel is a reference to all 12 tribes. So the context will alert us to how the word Israel is used. Otherwise, Israel is used in reference to the 10 tribes in the north, and that 10 tribes in the north are sometimes referred to by the name of the biggest tribe, Ephraim. So Ephraim or Israel in the north, and Judah and Benjamin were in the south, and the bigger tribe was Judah. And the state there, the nation in the south, was known as Judah. So there's Judah, there's Israel. And we know that these 12 tribes constituted the covenant people of God. God had entered into a special agreement with them that they will be his people and he will be their God. And God agreed to bless them, and God required them to obey him and be set apart specially to be a witness to the surrounding nations. But the whole nation of Israel failed God. And in particular, the northern 10 tribes had gone far astray ever since the kingdom of Israel split into two. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, from very early took the 10 tribes away and began to go astray from God. Jehovah, the God of Israel, was still worshipped in name only, but they were mixing the worship of God with pagan deities. They were worshipping pagan gods. And they were also worshipping Jehovah in pagan ways, such that high places were built everywhere, altars under trees, on end hills and various places. They were being built to worship Jehovah. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, created two gold calves, and one he placed in the northern city of Dan, and one in the southern city of Bethel, just at the border with Judah. And the idea was to prevent the nation of Israel from going down south to worship in Judah. And Judah in itself was not doing too well, although many of the godly people have migrated south to be with the southern nation, where the temple was located, where God was still worshipped in some degree of purity. But the nation was going astray as well, but not as badly and as quickly as the northern nation of Israel. So roughly that was the situation. And there were 12 minor prophets. Minor not because they were less important, but minor because they wrote books that were shorter. Their works were shorter than the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, Ezekiel. Those are the major prophets. But there are 12 minor prophets in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and we find only 3 ministering to the nation in the north. Most of the prophets have moved down south. So the rest of the minor prophets ministered in the southern nation. We are considering the minor prophets. We have looked at Jonah and how Jonah tried to run away from God, but he finally had to bow to God's will, and he was used by God to preach to the nation far in the north, the nation of Assyria. And because Assyria, especially that city of Nineveh, that great city of Nineveh, experienced a revival, people turned to Jehovah and worshiped God. So they began to stop all these bad things they had been doing, social injustice and plunder and conquering the surrounding nations, because they were now obeying God. So there was a period of peace for the surrounding nations. Otherwise, Assyria, that aggressive and powerful nation in the north, was constantly trying to gain more territories. And so, because of the revival in the north during the preaching of Jonah, there was some peace for the surrounding nations. And that allowed for Israel and Judah to prosper. And economically, they were prosperous, and militarily, they built themselves up to be strong. But socially, things were going chaotic because there was no social justice. The rich were getting richer, the poor were getting poorer, and that was already bad enough. But the rich were oppressing the poor, and many bad things were happening. There was no rule of law. We are using the terms, language of today, but this language basically show what was happening at that time, so that you can see that human nature basically has not changed up to today. Whenever there's economic prosperity, people build themselves up to be militarily strong, and they think that they are strong and powerful. They forget to take note of their health. So internally, corruption took place and decline set in. And of course, spiritually, it was bad. These were nations that knew the true God, and God had given them their law, His law. And because they departed from the law of God, God's anger was stirred up against them. And one thing we have learned so far is that God deals with nations. And in the days of Abraham, God said that He will give to Abraham the promised land, but He was not the one to occupy the promised land. He was not going to rule over it. Instead, His descendants would rule over it. And why? Why is that the case? We are told in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, the reason was because the iniquities of the Amorites was not yet complete. What does that mean? The Amorites were the various tribes who lived in the land of Canaan. They have been sinning against God for generations. And God was noticing that they were getting from bad to worse. And God was just being long-suffering towards them and waiting to see if there are individuals who would repent and be saved. But meanwhile, because the iniquities of the Amorites were just gaining higher, growing higher and higher, waiting for God for His punishment, we know that the iniquities of the Amorites had not yet been complete, meaning that it was reaching a limit. Okay? And when the limit arrived, God had no choice but to act. See, because God's long-suffering has a limit. Otherwise, you wouldn't call it long-suffering. Patience, normally we use words more carefully. We use it sometimes generally in a loose sense. We are very patient. See, but in the Bible, patience has to do with our circumstances. Long-suffering has to do with people. So when you bear up with people, that is long-suffering. If you bear up with your circumstances, that is being patient. So generally, that's how the two words are used in the Bible. So long-suffering and patience with God has its limit. Otherwise, you don't call it long-suffering. You call it indifference. That means people can sin as they like, and God is not bothered. But God does bother. Which means that when you sin against Him, there is a limit. When the limit is reached, God has to act. And God, being a holy God, He must act. And when He acts according to His character, that is called His justice. Justice is being administered. So a holy God must act justly. A loving God must act in compassion. He will show mercy. Okay? So this God is what He is declared in the Bible. He's a holy God. His law has been broken. He must act justly, and punishment must come upon Israel. So when the time came, 430 years after the promise given to Abraham, see, the limit had been reached.
God called Moses, and Moses was used to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, and they entered the promised land. They exterminated the people. They drove out the remainder. See? So people say, oh, so cruel and so unjust. But that was the old dispensation, the old way by which God acted. Religion tended to be expressed visibly. That's why today we don't believe in using laws to convert people, and we don't believe in punishing people, and we don't believe in spreading religion with war. Okay? We don't chop off people's hands. Yes, it's found in the Old Testament, stoning to death, but we don't practice that because that was intended for that time to show its fulfillment in Christ. When Christ comes, you discover that in the new dispensation, in the New Testament period, religion expresses itself from in outwards, from inside outwards. You must first be a type of person before you can be accepted by God. It's not external actions that show what you are. Your actions must be first due to the fact that you're converted to Christ. Otherwise, your actions cannot change what you are. Salvation is by the atoning work of Christ. Christ died to pay for our sins. Christ's death also gives us his, as it were, his righteousness. His righteousness is counted as ours. He, by his righteousness, counted as ours, caused us to be accepted with God, to be reconciled with God. And it is by that means that we are given the Holy Spirit, who now works in us righteousness. But that righteousness does not save us. That righteousness is a fruit of our conversion. If we are truly converted, we will show righteousness. We are accepted by God not on the righteousness we produce, but we are accepted because of the righteousness of Christ counted as ours. Okay? So you see now that New Testament Christianity was portrayed in the Old Testament visibly and externally like that. That brings us to why there was judgment in a spiral. The nations were being condemned, and finally Judah was condemned and Israel condemned. Proceeding from there, we come to a new section. And we know that a new section has started because of the way the prophecies are given. In the first section, in the first part, if you like, see, the different sections all begin with, thus says the Lord. If you look at chapter 1, verse 3, it says, thus says the Lord. And you look at verse 6, thus says the Lord. You look at chapter 1, verse 9, thus says the Lord. See? And all the way, you look at chapter 2, see? Verse 1, thus says the Lord. And then in the next section, verse 4, thus says the Lord. Look at verse 6, thus says the Lord. So the nations were being given their judgment. Judgment was pronounced on each nation. The spiral goes closer and closer. At first, there seemed not to be any pattern. But when you look at the geography of the region, you discover the nations come in and out, and the capitals are located in such a way that you can see a spiral. So the judgment will be on Syria, then it will be upon the Philistines, then it will be upon the Phoenicia. But actually, you discover if you go first from Syria, go one round, then go one round back there, go one round back, you discover it's coming closer and closer. Closer now to Judah, and finally Judah, Judah was shot at, as it were. Judah received the condemnation of God, and finally Israel, the final target of God. So actually, God wanted to deal with Israel first, because judgment upon them was not far to go. We know that less than 30 years' time from Amos' prophecy, the Assyrians would be used by God to come down to attack, and they will be taken away. And they will not be attacked once. In a period of 20 years, there were 3 major attacks, not counting the smaller attacks. So there will be war and war and war with Assyria, the powerful superpower at that time. Assyria will come down and attack, took people away. Then in between, there were skirmishes. Then Assyria would be so upset because Israel tried to throw off the yoke of the Assyrians. They would come down again and attack. And in all, there were 3 major attacks, with the final one in the year 722 BC. 2 dates you must remember for the Old Testament. 722 BC and 586 BC. Judah will be taken away by the Babylonians, the Persians. Today we'll say the Iranians. They will be taken away in 586 BC. But Israel was going to be taken away earlier, 130 years earlier, in the year 722 BC. They finally attacked, took away most of the people, took other nations and put them there. They married with the remaining Jews, and their descendants became known as Samaritans in the days of our Lord. See? So that was roughly what was going to happen. Then another thing we noticed, that judgment upon Israel was not going to be averted. All this pronouncement was not for the judgment to somehow be turned away. No, it's already fixed. God knows the end from the beginning. He knew that however much his prophets, his servants preach, not all will repent. He already knew. So the nation of Israel as a whole will not repent. God already knew. And God is prophesying to his servants. The judgment is coming. It's fixed already. You can't turn the event, because he knew the nation will not repent. Then why was the prophets prophesying? Why were these messages coming from the prophets? It was for the benefits of individuals. It was for the benefit of those who might pay attention and heed, that they might repent and believe. So now, with this summary of what we have learned, we are ready for the next installment. You discover a new section begins with, hear this word. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And look at chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word. And look at chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word. So this obviously is a new part. A new part. Part 1 is over. Now there's new part. And this new part consists of these three sections. See? In chapter 3, there's the first charge against Israel. Chapter 4, there is a second charge against Israel. And chapter 5, there is a lamentation for Israel. And why not we just cover one section? Because it looks rather long. If you examine the chapter 3 and 4, you discover, as a preacher, you have difficulty deciding. Cover too much, there's not enough time to do it sufficiently thoroughly. Cover too little, you discover people find it broken in pieces and you can't see it as a whole. So you have to do a balancing act. And if you examine chapter 3 and chapter 4, you discover most of the things are examples or illustrations of a point. So it makes each point appear to be longer. And why is each illustration, each point given so many illustrations? To drive home that point, so that argumentative Israel will have no words to say in defense of themselves. And there are such people. When under pressure, they just give excuses of themselves, blame everyone except themselves. So here, Amos is like being used by God to press home the point. Each point is just looked at from different angles. So there are many illustrations of just one point, many illustrations of just one point. In other words, the two chapters look long, but in fact, there are only a few important points that we must not miss. So rather than focus on those illustrations and examples, then you can preach many nice messages, but it misses the real purpose of those words. Okay? So that accounts for our approach. Why we are looking at the two chapters as a whole. And basically, what is the message? The message is, take heed how you hear. Too many people, they listen but they never hear. Too many people look but they never see. And we are putting this in a bad way. We know that some people are naturally more observant than others. They notice the details compared to others. But that is not the point. You see, the point is that there are important things we mustn't miss in life. And especially in our spiritual walk, our spiritual life. You see, you claim to be Christians, but what really matters in your Christian life? You see? And you claim to love the Word of God, but how does it show if you really love God's Word? You claim to be hearing God's Word, but what have you learned? Are you just picking and focusing on things you like and failing to actually hear what God is saying? And sometimes, often, it can have disastrous effects. See? And we, not too long ago, mentioned a story that was circulated in the social media, which whether true or not, but the point is, be very careful. Sometimes it's a nuisance. You receive too much, many of these things, unsolicited. You didn't ask for these messages. Your friends keep sending out of good intention. See? And sometimes, good ones, you learn something. If not, and it depends on yourself. How busy you are, how where your priorities lies. And to wipe away those messages, people get offended. So there are times when it is just ignore it, and there's a button there where you can just, you know, show that you have taken note, and it will be shown as though it has been read. Tip. This is a tip for all of you. Okay. This old man is not living in the past. Okay? It's not the younger generation that is computer savvy, okay? Generally that is the case, but don't forget that there are exceptions. Okay, back to this message. What is it saying to us? What is it? Don't miss the point of what God is saying. Take heed how you hear. The Lord says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 18. Often it is that he teaches many things, but you miss the point, the main point that he's saying. See? And this is basically what we are going to learn. So take heed. And here, first, verse 1 to verse 8, two divine principles are being introduced. Why do we say divine principles? We say we can actually study all this and see that actually there is a certain principle involved, a certain theory or rule. In this case, it's a principle, something that we must use to guide our lives, our actions. So here are two divine principles being introduced, verse 1 to verse 8 of chapter 3. Principle number one, relative accountability. You say, where is it found? Many things are not found in the Bible. Many words are not found, but the truth described by those words are found. Look, for example, the word Trinity. Search in the Bible. You don't find the word Trinity. But the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly taught. We can prove it from many parts of the Bible. So clear that the true God is one. And yet he consists of three persons. But persons is not like human beings. See? A human being is also a person with thinking, with feelings, with ability to worship God. And we are not like animals. We are reasoning creatures. Okay? So we are a person. Okay? But person doesn't mean that we necessarily have a human body. We are a human being and a person. But God is a person, but his spirit, see? So there are three persons in the Godhead. It is a teaching of the Bible. So although the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, the teaching that is described by that word is found in the Bible. So here we are coining a name, relative accountability. That means the more truth you receive, the more is required of you. Is that not taught in the Bible? Now, you just listen to this. You turn to it if you can, but if not, you just listen. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ gives this truth, which many of us are familiar with. In Luke 12, verse 48, the Lord says this concerning being a disciple of Christ. In verse 48, he says, "But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." It's a principle taught. When God gives you so many privileges, he expects you, therefore, to behave better than those who have not these privileges. See? Now, in life, this principle operates as well. See? When you have more privileges, you expect to behave better. And in the spiritual realm, God is saying this applies. When God has been good to you and others have not received similar privilege, God expects more from you. That is why there are degrees of sin, there are degrees of punishment. See? We are not saying that sin, there are sins that are of such a nature that it can be tolerated. No, that is the Roman Catholic teaching which is wrong. They regard some sins as mortal sins. some sins as venial sins. So we say, no, there's no such category. All sins cause us to be deserving of God's condemnation. But what we are saying, on the other hand, is don't reject the fact that there are degrees of sin. Some sins are more serious than others. When a person sins out of ignorance, he is not excused from his ignorance, but rather he will be punished less than the person who sins willfully, knowing God's law. So that is a clear teaching of the Bible. See? And similarly, reward is in degrees. On the last day, when we arrive in heaven, God is going to reward us according to how faithfully we have served Him. There are those who are more faithful to God than others while on earth. So those who are more faithful will receive more. And those less faithful, don't complain later that why am I receiving so little compared to the brother next to me. While on earth, you didn't give of your life to God. You didn't serve Him faithfully. He said, but I did. But compared to that brother, he gave of himself more than you. See? So there are degrees of punishment because there are these degrees of responsibility. You're held accountable. There's such a thing as relative accountability. So the passage begins by saying, look, among all the families of the world, you are the nation that I chose to be my own. I entered into a covenant with you. I became your God specially. Yes, I am God in a general sense to people in the world. I created them. But to you alone I came and appeared to you. I entered into a covenant relationship. And for every covenant there are terms and conditions. When you break those terms and conditions, then you forfeit the right of being treated as a covenant partner. And in this case, it was Israel that had broken covenant with God. Israel was unfaithful to God. Israel broke God's goodness, went against God's goodness against them. So in verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. And verse 3 reminds us of the covenant. The word need not be stated, but the concept is there. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? In other words, did I not enter into a special covenant with you, O Israel? See? And if you keep breaking the covenant stipulations or covenant conditions, then how can I continue to treat you the way I intended to treat you, or the way I have treated you? See? And so Israel had been wrong. Don't justify yourselves. Don't blame others. Don't blame your circumstances. Examine your own heart first. That is basically what is being said. See? So when Israel became the final target after the spiral of judgment, Israel became the target. And God's judgment came down hard on Israel. Israel cannot say, God, why are you so serious towards me? Why are you so severe towards me? Don't give excuses, my friend. When God is having dealings with you, there must be a reason, you see? And the first reason being brought up is that of all the families, of all the nations in the world, you are the ones I set my love upon. And the word to know, known, they were known by God, in verse 2 must be noted. The word to know in the Bible is just like Adam knew Eve. See? So it means that the husband's special, intimate affection for the wife, husband, Adam knew Eve. Yeah? So God knew Israel. See, we are not talking about just mere intellectual knowledge. God knew everything. God knew all nations. But of all nations in the world, Israel was specially chosen. Israel was specially loved. That is what is meant. Okay? So, friends, learn this lesson. When under chastisement, don't just be too quick to justify yourself. Don't just be too quick to blame other people and your circumstances. Stop first. Think for yourself. Is there truth in what is being said? See? Have you seen that you are really the one who is more in the wrong compared to others? See? It is far safer in our walk with God to examine our hearts often, rather than to try and justify ourselves. And if this lesson is well learned, you have already taken away a big important lesson. If you can forget other lessons also, at least you have learned this thing, that when having dealings with God, God is having dealings with you. Don't be too quick to justify yourself. Listen to what God is saying. And of all persons, we are not dealing with humans, you know. We are dealing with God. And if God's word speaks to you today, if God's word searches you, that you are one such, then take heed. Take heed. Do something about yourself. Why are you such a person all the time trying to blame others, blame your circumstances, and never examine your own self? See? And really, for your good, it is always safe to engage in what is called self-examination. Then there is a second principle introduced, that of cause and effect. See? And again, this is commonly known elsewhere, but we forget to see that it comes from God. God requires that we understand. When something happens, there is a cause. See? There's a reason for it. See? And here in verse 4, the lion is used. Yeah? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? So we know that certain style of writing is in a certain pattern. For example, in the Malay pantun, the Malay poem, well known in this part of the world, there is the shadow and then the substance. The shadow actually has no meaning in it, in the case of the pantun. Yeah? So it is only to provide rhyme, to make the substance come out more clearly, lucidly, interestingly. So, but in the case of Hebrew poem like this, there's parallelism. And the parallelism is such that the first part has relation to the second. Don't miss out on the substance. But the substance is not complete. It is merely to introduce what will become complete and final in the second part. So let us just use this as an example, and then we will press on with the rest without explanation. Look at verse 4 again. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Of course they must have been a prey. But wait a moment. Didn't we learn that when a lion is talking of prey, he would not roar? And that is true. Otherwise he will frighten away the prey. So when the lion is talking, he will talk. He will be very quiet, extremely quiet. No roaring, no sound. And then when he pounces, he catches a prey. Okay? And when does he roar? He drags the prey to his den. Then he will roar to release himself, roar to proclaim his triumph, roar to keep away potential marauders, his fellow lions who smell and come to want to drag a piece of his prey away. So you roar in order to keep others at bay. See? So when you hear the roar of the young lion, you know that he has caught a prey. See? So this is an indirect way of saying to Israel, God is roaring. See? And you are going to be the prey. You are going to be under judgment. Okay? This becomes clear towards the end of this section. But here the principle is given that there must be a reason for everything. Why did the lion roar? Because there was prey. A prey that was stopped? No. A prey that has already been taken. The prey has been caught, and the lion now roars in triumph and also to keep away contenders. See? Then similarly, verse 5, a bird wouldn't fall to the ground unless there has been a trap laid. And the trap, the bird was not careful and was caught in the trap. That's why the trap sprung. See? So there's very briefly, you know, the mouse trap that we see. The bait is beaten, then the trap closes. And similarly, there are more the professional type of trap for catching big animals. You step on the lever, then the edged tooth will come like a spring, catch the legs. But in the kampung, what we will do, we will just trim away a young plant, take away all the leaves, and then because the young plant is flexible, you pull it down with a string, and then you tie it and attach the branch such that when you step on that branch, this branch that has been bent will act as a spring and pull the noose. See? So there are various styles, design of trap, but the trap will not spring unless a bird has come down and then touch it. Then verse 6, if a trumpet blows in a city, will the people not be afraid? Yes, it is afraid. Why? Because the city is under attack. Now, which city are you talking about? When there's war, of course, there's always cities being attacked. Hey, you're listening, but are you hearing? See, we listen, but we never hear. Israel, you're listening, but are you hearing? No doubt, in any war, there will be cities being attacked, and there people will fear. But what you want to take note of is that this is no ordinary city. This is the city. Samaria is going to fall. Your capital is going to fall. The people of God are going to be attacked. And God will allow his people to be attacked only because he intended it to be a judgment upon them. So you listen, but you never hear. You listen so much. Are you hearing the message? The message is a reference to you. Other cities might be attacked in war. So that is common everywhere. But don't you understand that when God's people are being attacked, it is because God is allowing it. And in this case, the Lord is going to allow Samaria to be devastated when the Assyrians come. So Israel must take heed. And as a general rule, when things are not well with us, when things don't go smoothly, when one thing after another seems to happen, it's always safe to examine ourselves. See? It's always safe. It's a very safe principle to operate by. Others might not see it, but your conscience will not be clear if you have not been walking with God and if you have been breaking his law, and along the way God is having dealings with you. And we have learned from the book of Job especially that not all people who suffer are suffering because of their sins. There are times when God allows certain things to happen to us. Why? To make us more holy, to make us more ready to serve him in a greater way in the time to come. See? So there may be occasions when godly people also suffer. So for people observing from outside, you have no right to relate the calamity faced by a person with the sin he has committed. You don't know. You are not God. So how can you say to the person, this happens to you because of your sin? So don't pass judgment upon people like that. It's a risky business. See? And you might be doing injustice to the person. You're adding salt to his wound. So from outside, don't say things like that. You are not God. Don't pronounce things like that. But if you are related to the person in a special way, you are his mentor, his spiritual elder, or in some ways in a position to counsel the person, you might want to counsel the person along this line. Say to the person, you might want to examine your life if there are things that need to be put right. So you are not dogmatically coming down to the person and say, this is caused by that. But rather you advise the person that this is one possible areas you want to be examined. When you have so-called locus standi, when you are in the right relationship to the person, you may want to say, examine yourself in this area. Put things right. If there are things that need to be put right, and certainly as a person bringing God's word to you, we have the right to say to you, is this the case with you? See? When one thing after another happens, that's not very pleasant. It's good to examine your life to see if God is trying to say something to you. Put it right. Put it right. Confess your sin. Make restitution. See, when this has been done, you discover God's smile will be upon you again. How do these two principles apply to the nation of Israel and to ourselves today? Let's look at the first charge. Chapter 3, verse 9, all the way to chapter 4, verse 3. Or rather, to chapter 3, verse 9, to the end of the chapter. Okay? The first charge, the social sins of Israel. Israel has sinned so blatantly, to the point that if you summon the pagan nations and say, can you give us your opinion? Every nation will say, hey, you shouldn't have done that. Every nation will tell you, that is not acceptable. Call upon Egypt. And call upon Ashdod, the Philistines. He said, ask them, and they will tell you that is not right. That is not right. You see, why? Because such blatant injustice has been committed in your nation. There's violence and corruption, even in the palaces, in other words, right from the top. In the palaces where the kings dwell, where the rich men dwell, with all their big mansions, you can regard them as palaces as well. Because the king can have one summer palace, one winter palace, he might have one ordinary palace to dwell in when he's doing all his administrative duties. But here you can extend it to all the business tycoons and all the datos and tansris, all those whose words affect lives, the lives of other people. Okay? When the fish rots in his head, then you know that the whole body is rotting. Okay? There are times when rot begins, perhaps from your leg, from your toe somewhere, then gangrene spreads to the rest of your body. Yes, that can happen. But when you see the head rotted, rotting, you know that it's very hard now to turn the direction of the nation right. So that was what happened at that time. You call upon these people, summon them, assemble them, and ask them to pass a judgment. They will say, you deserve damnation. Because such blatant injustice and corruption is seen in you. See? And you store up violence, robbery in your palaces. See? And verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord, an adversary will be all around the land. He shall set your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. And the fact that the enemies will set your strength shows that it is not going to be a one-off finish thing. No. And as we have noted from history, the Assyrians came down for over a period of 20 years. There were three major attacks, not counting the skirmishes in between. And for 20 years of war, it's not going to be pleasant. You know, there are countries where you have war for 2 or 3 years, then you're conquered. You may be in subjugation for 50 years, but there's no war. You're already subjugated, and life is going on. And although you may chaff against the colonizers, but life goes on. You're not suffering or what? You would like the colonizers to go. You would like to rule your own country. There might be feelings like that, but we are not talking about continuous war. What we are seeing here in this passage is that continuous war is going to come. There will be no peace, no peace, no peace, and the strength of the nation will be sapped. So you depend on your military prowess. It will not help you. And you who are so corrupt right up to the palaces, to the high places, you will feel it. It's not just the lower down grassroots people who will suffer. All the way up, you will suffer the effects of war. And verse 12 to verse 15, only a small remnant will be left after the Assyrian invasion. Yes, it is almost like a lion has caught his prey, and then the lion eats up the prey, and then the shepherd came and saw, you have caught my sheep, and he tried to chase and fight the lion, and finally the lion runs away. And what do you pick up? A piece of the ear of your lamb. And what else can you pick up? We are told that two legs. So that is all that is left. So you bring home, what happened to our sheep? Oh, taken away by the lion. You managed to rescue the sheep. One ear and two legs. What's the use of this one ear and two legs? In other words, there will be Israelites left in the nation. But what are they? They will be so insignificant as no longer to constitute a nation. That's why it has been said that the 10 tribes have been lost. When the Assyrians attacked, finally the Assyrians had enough of all these people. They came and took them away and scattered them in different parts of the empire. And remember, the Assyrian empire was huge, covering all the way to India in the east, and then all the way to Europe in the west. So they put different nations. Now, if you were to remember the book of Esther, Mordecai, the uncle, became the prime minister. Then he issued the decree to how many provinces? 127 provinces. Wow, that's the extent, say, of the empires of those days. So So the Assyrian Empire was huge. Later, the Babylonian Empire, which took over, it was huge, covered roughly the same extent. Okay? So that was what was going to happen. Different nations will be taken to be put in Israel. So today, people come up with the theory, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's the background. Today we have internet, you Google, 10 lost tribes of Israel. You see, straight away all these theories will come out. And some people have this idea, the theory that the British are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They try to prove it in various ways. But up to now, not that I have interest, too much interest in this, but based on spiritual, biblical history, we know that that was God's judgment on the nation. But not all were totally lost. You know that before that, many godly people from the 10 tribes had already moved down south to join the 2 tribes in the south. So that helps you, don't you? Doesn't it? At least you feel comforted somewhat. Ah, they are not totally lost. They all came down to join those in the south, the godly people. But back to this passage, you see here that all that the Israelites relied on, all that they took pride in, will not be able to help them. But didn't we worship Jehovah? Where? In Dan, in the north, in Bethel, in the south, and later Gilgal, where when the Israelites first went in, remember, under Joshua, then Gilgal became a center of worship. So you mention all these places of worship, but what have you been doing in those places of worship? They have been worshipping pagan idols together with Jehovah. And even Jehovah was being represented by an idol, namely the golden calf, since the days of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And you dare to parade this before God and say, look, God, I have been religious. I have gone to worship. So does that not speak to some individuals? You come to church, don't you? See, you appear to do the right things. See? But God is saying that that is not what I'm looking for. Not external show of religion and not just a form of godliness. Where is the power of true religion in your life? And that comes only when there is true repentance, when there is trust in the living God. But Israel was not like that. See? And they have been complacent, enjoying their lives with all their winter houses and summer houses. All this will be destroyed. Lesson: true godliness is seen in life, in your way of life. It's not just in what you claim. Okay? So the second charge, we come to the second charge, chapter 4. Chapter 4. Look at the first few verses. It's shocking, huh? Listen there. Chapter 4. Hear the word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria. Who are these people? Who oppress the poor and crush the needy? Who are these people? Listen very carefully. Who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. These are the women folk of the nation. There's an observation that all politicians need to take heed of, which they are not. And this observation is a teaching of the Bible, which all churches should take heed of, and many are not. See? The women in the church forms the strength of the church. Really? Really? I thought women shouldn't be teaching in the church, and, you know, if we are faithful to God's word, there shouldn't be pastors and elders. That's true. If we are faithful to God's word, we do things in God's way. We serve God in God's way. God gives different roles to men and women. But often the problem is, the women are not to be blamed. It's the men, they're not taking the lead. And they're not showing qualities. And in the church, they're not bothered about the life of the church. And look at most churches. The faithful members are the ladies, the lady members. They quietly serve the Lord. They have been bearing up with the men. And those who are married, they bear up with their husbands. See? And you look at many families. Huh? Yes, rightly speaking, the man is the one who bears the rule. See? And it's biblical to let the man bear the rule. The man is the wage earner. See, he's the overall in command, as it were. He's the head of the family. If the wife tried to take over the husband's role, then you are allowing sin to work in you. You say, why say words like this are so strong? But it's the truth. It's not how strong it sounds, but it's the truth. Remember when this Cain killed Abel, you say, then sin was going to rule over him. Did you not read that? Ah, and that was what happened when Adam and Eve sinned against God. See? So the women constantly try to have the rule over the man. So it is sin operating. Sin wanting us to go against God's prescribed way of doing things. God's work must be done in God's way, and in the church we do it in God's way. But you see, people take things that are right and true to extremes and misrepresent the truth and mishandle the truth. See? And that's what happened. And many churches who try externally to keep to the ways of God, the rule of God, they go astray in spirit, they go astray in principle. See? What happened is that they don't value their sisters in the church. And they don't give opportunities and recognition to the sisters in the church. And it is to the loss of the church, really to the loss. And in a nation, you must understand, the women folk are the strength of the church. Women folk are the ones who raise up the children. The future of the children, the type of children you are going to have, depends very much on the mothers. Don't you realize that? That's why when I look at a young man, a young lady today, I can assess roughly what sort of family you are from. See? Whether the father has been leading and whether the wife has been the strength, the neck, as it were, that holds up the head. See? Don't try to turn the head, but that holds up the head. Okay? Really, it is a correct assessment of the type of family you are from. See? When a person is irresponsible, a person is indisciplined, a person is insubordinate, a person who thinks too highly of himself, or too spoiled a brat that you are, yes, there are such spoiled brats around, even in the churches. You discover it all began when you were young, how you were raised up. See? And women, therefore, plays a very important role in the family, in the church, in the nation. We must recognize their role, we must value their roles, and we must encourage their rightful role. We fear so much seeing churches going astray in this direction. In one direction, we see them going astray, but are we going to swing to the other direction and fail to value the sisters in the church? We don't want to do that. We do not want to do that. And that's why I even dare push it to the point that Bible colleges and seminaries should be open to ladies. Not because we believe in ladies becoming pastors and elders. No! But rather that they need to be trained theologically, and some are very capable, and they need to develop and have that wholesome development. Just like, don't you believe ladies should go to university? Is it the domain only of the man? Of course not. You see, of course not. Even if the person does not practice what he's trained for, it has developed the person's character. See? And it works out for good in so many other ways. You don't have to be trained as a lawyer and then work as a lawyer. You don't say, you know, when you train, you finish your degree, then you are going to get married. So it's wasted. Therefore, don't waste money. Don't go to university. We know that that mentality is really a backward mentality. But when we pass a judgment on such mentality, do we see it in the church? We must be very careful. So here is what's happening. The nation has gone so far astray. Even the women folk were behaving so badly. There was no injustice. They were actually giving the orders. They were telling the husband, controlling the husband, bring the wine, let's enjoy. All those people, just kill them off. Oh, yes, you say strong words. Look at verse 1 again. They oppressed the poor. They crushed the needy. The orders came from the women folk. When the nation becomes corrupt to the extent that the women folk are corrupt, it's a really gone case situation. So they're called the cows of Bashan. They eat, they grow fat, and they control their husbands. And there they are not performing their roles. And the judgment, Look at the next verse. When the war comes, they are not going to be spared. You think people will be kinder to the women folk? No. You picture fish hooks put into their noses are being pulled along. In other words, they will join the prisoners of war. They will be lined up. They will have to walk all the way to their destination. Where is that destination? We are told, Harmon, verse 3. Wow, that is all the way up north in Assyrian territory. Yes, walk all the way. What if some of us die? Of course, that's the intention. By the time you arrive, it's only a small portion that arrives. Then there's less need to feed you. You think we are so foolish? So we don't have to kill you? We want the strongest to arrive. See, then when you arrive, we feed these few who are the strongest. Then you surface. That's what was going to happen to them. The judgment upon them. Then verse 4 onwards. Religion. There's such a show of religion. See? And God has on many occasions showed to them that theirs was an external form of religion. They utter with their mouths the right words. By their actions, they just do sufficient to qualify themselves as Christians. You say, hey, you are again saying things that don't register. Where's the word Christian here? We are applying it to ourselves today. There are those who do the right things and say the right words. You just do the bare minimum to qualify even as a member of the church. Yes, some people have failed as members of the church. When you first became a member, did you not read through the Constitution? Have you not agreed with the covenant of the church? See, the covenant is something serious. Read back your constitution. In there is the church covenant. Read through the covenant you have agreed. See, you're breaking covenant by not attending meetings as you should, and it's not to your good. And you know that when you fail to attend meetings too often, you discover your understanding compared to others becomes bigger and bigger. The gap becomes bigger. No wonder there's lack of unity in the church, lack of concerted effort. No wonder the blessing of God gets less and less. The plateau effect begins to set in. You see, there was progress when we were together. Whoa, in the days when we were doing pioneering work, whoa, God blessed and blessed, and soon it plateaued off. Why? Because this effect is taking place. See, people are no more in tune with one another. We began together, but the gap becomes bigger and bigger. Why? Because you are not receiving teaching like others. So you therefore are not worked upon, the blessing of God has not come into you, and you don't understand why people are so enthusiastic about certain things and not you. This is what happens. And similarly, church attenders. You attend, you put on a show. See? But we do not want to just qualify by the name of Christian. See, we have given the illustration many times. It's too simplistic, you say, an illustration, but it does bring home the point. See, we are traveling home after many days overseas. See? Have you bought your ticket? Yes, I have bought my ticket. Sure, yeah, here is my ticket. Then together on that day when we arrive, we are about to board. See, and you are stopped. Why? Look, where do you get the ticket from? Oh, I got it from that counter there by the roadside. But this is a fake ticket. Why didn't you go to the roadside stall? Why didn't you go to our official office? Look, it doesn't have this logo. It doesn't have this mark. Oh, like that. Then you get angry there. You kick up a fuss. Wow. How does it help you? It does not help you, because as long as you don't have a valid ticket, you are not allowed to fly. So are you going home? You have to find your own way. Similarly, we are all going to heaven, we say. But where is your ticket? Only the genuine ticket counts, my friend. Have you got the genuine ticket? Where did you buy it from? You must buy it only from Jesus Christ. Buy with what? Not with the money, man. Not with the money, my friend. You buy it for free. You come and say to the Lord, Lord, I'm a beggar, I'm needy, I'm hungry. Please clothe me, please feed me. And the Lord will straightway say, yes, it is yours. Gratis, because I have paid it. The Lord has paid it. The Lord has died on the cross for his people. His righteousness is your ticket. Without that ticket, you are not going to fly. So is it cruel to say this to you? To ask you to examine yourself to see whether your type of Christianity is only a show. There is a form of godliness without power in it. Does that describe you? Hey, friend, it's not easy to speak like this. And to proceed further, it's even more difficult to understand that God has spoken to you so many times, but you're not hearing. You listen, you appear to be listening. Yes, let me look at your eyes. There you look me in the eyes. Are you listening? You say, I am listening. But are you hearing? Do you hear? You listen, but do you hear? You look, but do you see? And here is what Amos is trying to say. You see, look at what Amos is saying, starting from verse 4. Look, your religion. You put on such a show of religion, but it's empty. Your heart is not in it. Now look at verse 6 onward. You see, I caused famine to come, such that you never ate food. Your teeth are so clean. Yeah? You find bread nowhere. You see, and famine unusually came to certain cities. You know? And you thought that it's only 3 months to the harvest. That means it's not long. We have planted, we have watered, the plants have grown well, the fruit has come out. You are just sitting back, waiting, looking forward, getting ready to harvest. But 3 months before the harvest, the crops are destroyed. See, the crops are destroyed. You cried, you're upset, you go hungry. So in the end, what do? You have to go to another city to get. But how come this city has got food? And here we have no food. Why so selective? Something unusual is happening in the nation. God was trying to awaken the nation, but they were not listening. Then you see, look at some of these plants. They look so healthy, but they were blighted with mildew, with other diseases. Look at your fruit trees. See, the locusts came. See, the locusts came and ate them away at the point when you are about to harvest, verse 9. See, then look, there have been times in your history when the plague came and wiped away tens of thousands of people. See, look, war after war have come, and along the way your precious son has been taken away. Has it not? See, and yet you did not return to me. See how many times they were told. Look at verse 6, at the end of verse 6. Yet you have not returned to me. See? Look at the end of verse 8. Yet you have not returned to me. Look at the end of verse 9. Yet you have not returned to me. Look at the verse 10. Yet you have not returned to me. You say, enough, enough, I've got it. But look, verse 11. And yet you have not returned to me. See? No wonder those strong words in verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I do this to you. Prepare to meet your God. When words like this are being said, it is not so much a loving father asking the son to come. He's saying to the son, be prepared for judgment. Be prepared to be punished. Go stand in the corner. Pull down your pants. What? You're going to be smacked on your backside. Yes, this is what is meant. God's people will be chastised. They will be punished. See? We are told there's no escape because God has spoken. In the words of verse 13, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind. In other words, he's the Almighty Creator. He's declaring, he's the all-knowing God who knows your thoughts. He's declaring this to you. See, he who makes the morning darkness. Morning, he turns it into darkness. Have you power to call up the morning? Have you power to make it night now? God is the one who controls all this. So he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing. He's sovereign over all things. He's in control of all things. Yeah? He treads the high places of the earth. In other words, what man cannot do, God is doing. This is the God whom you are hearing. The Lord of hosts, that is his name. He's speaking this to you. We draw to a close. We take note that two divine principles have been given. What are they? The principle of relative accountability.
Second, the principle of cause and effect. The first charge has been given, the social sins of the nation. What you are internally soon manifests itself externally. So people can tell from externally what you are. See? Then the second charge. Now deal with the cause. Internally, you have no true faith. Internally, you are rotten inside. You're only putting on an external show of religion. That's why your faith sounds so hollow. You profess to be a Christian, but it sounds so hollow. It's not convincing at all. That's what is happening. See? And so many times God tells you, God warns you, God gives you opportunities one after another. You have not been listening. You have not repented. See? Remember the days of Joshua? You remember the days of Balaam? And even the donkey spoke. And he was so obsessed with wanting to curse Israel to the point that he forgot. Donkeys normally don't speak. And he overlooked that. So I'm saying to you, did not your car speak to you sometime recently? You say, what nonsense are you talking about? See, did not your house speak to you recent days? What I'm trying to say is this, see, your conscience have not been clear. God's word has been touching you. See, you're not responding. You're not repenting. You're not putting things right. So God causes your car to smash up in some strange ways. You say, well, how did that happen? See, and God is trying to awaken you. You went home, you discover things happen. You know, your air conditioner burnt away. It never happens. And your grinder and your computer, you know, something happened in your house. The pipe burst in some unusual way. And here you're not noticing. See? Perhaps your beloved pet dog suddenly dropped dead and you're not listening. And now you're listening to God's word directly. My friend, the Lord of hosts is speaking to you. If you still will not repent, oh my friend, we tremble at the thought of what will happen when God's hand comes heavy down on you. So in conclusion, let us heed the warning of God. And the judgment on Israel points us to the certainty of judgment on the last day. Remember that judgment was certain upon Israel, just as judgment is certain upon this earth. There's no turning back. The warnings are given only for the individuals. There might be a tender heart here today who would respond, would turn to the Lord and plead mercy from God in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. May that happen today.